a question. Is God solely responsible for our salvation, or are things that we must do in order to be saved? Welcome to Probe. We continue our conversations here on the cross. We're focusing on sanctification, the process of becoming holy, this week. And my conversation partners are again Paul Dibdahl and Larry Vavirka, colleagues from the School of Theology. And I'd like to toss out that question, which doesn't have a good answer. Do I do it, or does God do it?
Yes.
That's probably what I was going to
say. Is that what you were going to say, too?
Yeah, there's yeses to both of those, Alden.
Okay, well, next question. Why is this such a tussle? I've talked about this in terms of kids' language. Let me do it, mm-hmm. or carry me, Daddy. Mm-hmm. And one comes out more on the free will side of things. Let me do it. Carry me, Daddy, is one which greater emphasis on divine initiative. And that doesn't have to be the careless versus the careful. That's not at all. Some of the most precise Christians I know are very thoroughly on the Pauline side.
My question is, why it's so difficult to say yes to both? I mean, we both did that, right?
That was my first thought.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
But and yet, Alden, you're opposing these as sort of opposing viewpoints that stand in contrast to each other, and that people tend to marshal themselves on one side of that issue or the other. And why do we have to present the case in such opposing terms when we're saying it's both and? Do we, in our saying both and, do we muddy the waters? Do we somehow? I don't know. Why is that so hard?
You see, both of you men are moderate people. You don't have any problem taking the benefits from both sides. And as a result, you're not likely to choose up sides and go to war on the two extremes. In fact, C.S. Lewis has a marvelous quotation. He points here to one of the tension points in history, and you can find this, whether it's Calvin Arminius, whether it's Wesley and Whitfield, you go by Pelagius and Augustine, and he picks it up, Pelagius and Augustine, and he says Scripture just ignores it. So in other words, Scripture, he's arguing, comes close to the answer that you guys gave. My either-or question, you gave a yes. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling, pure Pelagianism. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, pure Augustinianism.
Mm-hmm.
So he points out that Scripture doesn't try to separate them, puts them, doesn't even give a rationale. They are both there. See, now, my question is, why can't we do a better job of modeling that so that people don't choose up sides and start throwing stones?
Well, I agree. I mean, is Jesus our substitute, or is he our model, our example? Yes. Mm-hmm. He is both. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus humanity pre-lapsarian or post-lapsarian?
Now, you better unpack that.
Yeah, well, is he more like Adam before he fell, or is he more like Adam, more like us, or more like the Adam after he fell? The answer is yes and yes again. It's mm-hmm. I don't know why we have to be splitting these hairs into such divided camps. Now, I agree that when we talk about Christ, our example or model, I'm going to want to define that fairly mm-hmm. carefully as to how I see that's the case, rather than just go along with a sort of a very ripe and robust perfectionism. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, with careful discussion and conversation and definition, I think one does say yes to both sides.
Mm-hmm. Now, as I've tried to understand this, because it seems to me so obvious that both are there in Scripture, that one of the reasons why it's difficult, because if you have a person with an extreme experience, those who have full antipathy towards giving God too much rope here, or those who have too strong antipathy against human beings, they're afraid that someone's going to impose a model on them which they can't live with. And so they don't want to give even a little bit. And so their unwillingness to give even a little bit then leads to strife.
I think we can see the danger of extremes mm-hmm. on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a little bit of just a fear that if someone is willing to take it that far, what's to keep them from pushing it even further, you know, to the point of license,
sure.
for example,
mm-hmm.
just excusing sin would be one mm-hmm. one fear.
Right.
And so it's kind of a defense mechanism, I think, that we try to sort of tighten things down a bit so that we don't slip too far, you know, go too mm-hmm. far, because we can see the dangers, I think, the potential dangers, at least, with mm-hmm. two extreme positions.
When I did a study of Augustine's Confessions, I had my eye open for this, because Augustine, from the 400s, is often seen as the one who's the father of this great grace emphasis, justification, which leads into Luther and Romans and Whitfield and so on. And his counterpart was Pelagius. And one of the questions that apparently really triggered Pelagius, now you need to keep in mind that both Augustine and Pelagius were careful ascetic monks. You don't have wild living Pelagius over here and austere Augustine. No, these were both careful Christian monks. Okay, but the way Augustine put it was, he said, perform what you command and command what you will. In other words, it's up to God to do whatever happens, and if that's the case, then you can command whatever you will. Pelagius just went through the roof with that, because he knew that there would be people who would say, well, if it's up to God, I might as well enjoy life. When God gets ready, he'll do it, and then I'll follow. Mm-hmm. And he knew that there would be people who would destroy themselves by taking Augustine's position. Now, it's terribly important for Augustine to articulate that, but Pelagius realized that if everybody had to take that, it would be very dangerous. Mm-hmm. Maybe the only way we can solve this is to have the community where we allow those spokespersons to come, mm-hmm. not read any of them out of the church, the body of Christ, but make sure that people don't take any of the messages. At least that's kind of where I would come from.
So to have the case made strongly from both of those poles, then guards against extremism on either side, and tends to, you're saying, tends to then foster a more balanced view somewhere in the middle, as long as we stay in community with each other.
That's what I intended to say. Yeah. Would you kind of say a murmured amen to that, at least? Or?
Well, it's a murmured amen, yes. I do think that the answer is to find that sort of middle place where we can mm-hmm. say yes to both and mm-hmm. find out how those both work in harmony with each other, that how the two can embrace, in a sense. It's interesting that we need to have the sort of polar statements in order to, as a community, have that balance.
See, if I use
we can't create a balanced community somehow that finds the polar extremes the exception, you know.
Yeah. Well, see, the illustration I used a few weeks ago about the glasses, the eyeglasses, some of us are terribly myopic, others are very farsighted,
yeah.
See. And so you don't want to have one lens fit all. See?
Well, that's true.
And so if you have people who are inclined to be very careless over here, then let's make sure they have a theology that meets their needs, that keeps them from destroying other people and themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have these people over here who are way too conscientious,
yeah.
And so I think it's helpful so that they can hear those voices that they need without saying, everybody's got to do that.
Yeah.
See? Now, one question that we need to, and time's going to run out on us here, is what is the motivation for holy living? Why should we want to do sanctification? That's what it means, become holy. Is that always a self-denial task, so that if it looks good, feels good, tastes good, then we have to lay it aside?
Yeah. It's been helpful for me, and this has been a growth process, and I'm sure it still is, not that I understand it all now, but to look at obedience as, it's the best way to live, not the not the most difficult way to live, but ultimately the best way and the even easiest way to live. Obedience to God is for my own sake, for my own good. I'm not just obeying rules because God somehow is keeping a checklist, and if I don't do what he says, he gets angry at me. But he knows what's best for me, and as I obey him, I'm doing what's best for me as well.
So there's a rational element there.
I think so, yeah.
Well, and there's a little motivation that's kind of, you know, selfish.
Selfish even, huh?
Well, isn't enlightened selfishness even the best route as far as the Bible is concerned? Love others as you love yourself. Doesn't that imply that there ought to be?
I'm glad you raised that. That's true. Yeah.
In fact, someone in one of our Sabbath school classes a number of years ago commented rather ruefully, "We always love other people like we love ourselves," implying that if we don't feel good about ourselves, we won't feel very good about other people.
Other people either, yeah.
That's true.
And yet this self-denial mode, now it's possible to be a joyous self-denial, but if you see it as a burden laid upon by God, it's like if my wife demanded that I bring flowers, I couldn't bring them.
Yeah.
Well, you might, but...
Now, if I sense that she really would like them, but as soon as she demands it, then it kind of, as Chesterton said with reference to Francis of Assisi, because there is probably your best example of a joyous ascetic who just rejoiced without anything. He says it because it was not demanded that it was done. See, when it flows naturally, it just happens. See, and that's why I like to think of gratitude. I mean, I'm convinced that whatever God wants me to do is for my best good. I agree with you, Paul. But when I tend to forget that, then I need to come back and rediscover the motivation for doing it.
Yeah, I think this is an important point because there are, I'm thinking of classes and students and so forth for whom this has been, I think, kind of a revolutionary idea that God has all these laws, and they always felt, God will get angry at me or God will get upset at me or zap me if I don't do this. But they never stopped to think, why did God ask this of me in the first place? And to begin to look at those commands or rules or however we want to look at those as a gift that God has given. Because he knows what's best for us. That has really made a difference for me, and I think makes a difference for others as well.
I think I've run into a little opposite motivational system than what you're talking about. It's the tears of Jesus that motivate me. God's not going to zap me, but Jesus is going to cry. So don't make Jesus cry. Obey. And I found that one to be even more obnoxious.
Well, on that cheerful note, we'll need to quit. But we have one more week. Next week, Paul and Lara will be back. My thanks to Susan Michael, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.